Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This morning I would have us consider the will of God. The will of God. 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, we want to say congratulations to Miss Virginia McDaniel on her birthday today. Congratulations and happy birthday to you. Amen. All right. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to focus our attention on verse 17, doing the will of God. Now, John the Apostle writes, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away, and all the desires that we have with regard to the things of the world will pass away when the world passes away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the seventh proof, or the seventh test, if you will, that assures a person he is saved if he is doing the will of God. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So, God's will is the most important matter that a person can know and do in this life. More important than marriage? Yes. Marriage does not last forever, but eternal life does. More important than jobs? Yes. Jobs, they come and they go. But only the life that Jesus gives lasts forever. More important than your house, more important than your hobbies, more important than your friends, more important than your social activities? Yes. These things we grow out of, we move, we lose interest in, but only the life that Jesus gives lasts forever. And those who know the will of God and do the will of God have that eternal life, that life that lasts forever. It is the most important matter that a person can know and do in this life. I want to focus our attention on what is the will of God, and I'm simply going to point out three aspects of the will of God. Won't take us long, but three aspects of the will of God. First of all, if you are not saved, if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never invited the Lord into your life, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated or not, doesn't matter if you're employed or unemployed, doesn't matter if you're male or female, American or European or African or Asian, doesn't matter what your racial, cultural, language background is. If you do not know Jesus, if you've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've never been saved, it is God's will that you be saved. It is God's will that you be saved. I'm not talking about religion. Those folks over in the Middle East that are executing children are religious, but they're not saved. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship with the true and living God. And if you do not have that kind of relationship with God that gives you peace in your heart, that gives you strength in times of weakness, that gives you assurance of your eternal destiny, that gives you an understanding of what life is really all about and how you should live it, then God's desire for you is that you be saved. Jesus said, "A person cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he does the will of God. And the will of God begins with salvation. Now, the one bright spot, if there is a bright spot, in the news that I heard this morning, is that this radical group of religious extremists that are executing Christian children, these children are saved. Which means, at the point of death, they enter into the glorious kingdom of Christ. And their suffering in this life is over. And if anything, I'm envious that they get there before I do. But you see, when the message got to these families there, and when these children read these gospel tracts, and when someone talked to them about Jesus, 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 year old children heard about Jesus and committed their life to Jesus. They had no idea at that point that their life would be over so soon. They had no clue that someday someone was going to come and kill them for no other reason than the fact that they had committed their life to Jesus. And we have children in our church. We have children in our families. We have children in our neighborhoods. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 year old, 12 year olds. Who've heard the gospel, haven't committed their life to Christ, and yet they do not know, they have no clue what's going to happen to them before the day is over. They have no idea that their life could be taken in an automobile accident. They have no idea that their heart could stop beating for no reason at all. God's will begins with salvation, and it is God's desire that each and every one of you know that you know that you know that you know that you are saved because you've committed your life to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire. And what is tragic, dear friends, in this country of affluence, what is tragic in this country of excitement and entertainment and all kinds of things that we can be involved with and involved in, that there is very little desire to know God. And there is very little desire to be committed to his son, Jesus Christ. But you need to know and you need to understand God's desire for you is that you be saved. The Apostle John wrote in John chapter 3, verse 16, we can recite this together. Everybody knows this one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God does not want anyone to die in sin. "For the wages of sin is death," Paul wrote in Romans 3:23. That's why he sent Jesus. But the question is, have you obeyed the will of God this morning by turning away from sin and committing your life to the Christ who died on the cross to save you? In 2 Peter chapter 1, let's turn there. You're in 1 John, so turn left and go to 2 Peter. It's just a few pages over in your Bible. 2 Peter, I want you to look at chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. Notice this. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. You know what it means to be diligent? What does it mean to be diligent?
Eager.
Huh? Eager?
Stay after it.
Committed? Aware?
Dig in.
Dig in? Huh? Focused? Convicted?
Consistent?
Wives?
Faithful?
Football season starts.
Commitment.
Your husband is diligently watching. Obsessed? Somebody knows. Diligently watching. Wants to know what's going on, what the score is. What play was made? What's the next play going to be? Listening to the commentator, so much so that a tornado could blow through the house and they wouldn't even know it.
Amen.
They're diligently watching the ball game. Focused. Obsessed. I like that. That's good. Be diligent. Be focused. To make your call and election sure. Call and election has to do with salvation. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, in some Bibles, that word is fall. In the original Greek language, it is fall. But it doesn't mean to fall from grace. It means to stumble like a runner who stumbles and falls. I used to run track when I was a teenager. Couldn't do it now. But I did when I was a teenager, and I was a miler. I ran the mile for the high school team. And there were a number of occasions in track meets where guys would come out of the blocks, and especially in the short sprints and the 100-yard dash and so on and so forth, they'd come out of the blocks and they would stumble and fall. They were not disqualified and they didn't die. They just stumbled and they fell. They got back up and they finished the race. And that's the thing that Peter is talking about here. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You'll never doubt. You'll never despair. You'll never fear. You might fall from time to time, yes, but you get up and you go back to the race again. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we need to make sure that we're sure that we're in that living relationship with the Lord. So have you made your calling and your election sure? Do you know that you know that you know that you know? As John says in 1 John 5:13, do you know that you have eternal life? Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans 10:9-10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. You can know that today, dear friend. Well, second, if you are saved, it is God's will that you be like Jesus. If you are a Christian, if you've made that commitment, it doesn't stop there. Salvation doesn't stop there. You've gone through the door of salvation, and now you walk down the road of sanctification. That's a big $10 theological term that simply means to be like Christ. You are saved to be like Jesus. Let's take a look at it. Romans 8:29. Romans chapter 8. You still have your Bibles open, don't you? You know, I used to respond to my mother that way until she slapped me. I never responded to her that way again. Romans 8:29. Look at this. Without getting into a theological debate over some of these terms, for whom he foreknew, we're not going to discuss that. He also predestined, we're not going to discuss that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? To what? To be conformed. To what? To the image of his son. The Greek word is morphe, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is really all about? Those of you who just love science. It means to change. It means to transform. What kind of change? What kind of transformation?
To a new life.
Something ugly to something beautiful. Okay? The word metamorphosis, it means transform. It means to change. But the unique aspect of this morphe means it's to change from the inside out. To change from the inside out. Because that's real change. When you change from the inside out. If you just try to change from the outside, that's reformation. But if you change from the inside, that's transformation. So the real change that happens in a person's life when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ is an internal as well as external transformation. Not just a reformation of altering your behaviors, but also changing who you are. A real, literal transformation. The proof of salvation in a person's life is that he will begin to live as Jesus lived. Now notice what he says here. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's like the caterpillar, and I think that's what Matthew was referring to. It's like the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. I hope he was referring to that, and not necessarily to the cosmetics department, but that went right over the head, didn't it?
I got it.
You got it, Dave? No, okay, all right. From a caterpillar to a butterfly. Same creature, but a certain time in its life, it weaves a cocoon or a chrysalis, enters in, and then comes out of that after several days or several weeks, comes out of that cocoon, comes out of that chrysalis, a completely different creature, transformed into a moth, into a butterfly. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The old sinful life, listen, the old sinful life is gone because the old sinful nature has been conquered by Jesus. The new righteous life has come because the new holy nature has been infused in us by the Holy Spirit of God. So a Christian, a true Christian, is transformed from a sinner into a saint. Amen? From a sinner into a saint, he will continually and consistently be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now that word image, icon, does not refer to the way that Jesus looked. And I know back in the 70s, particularly those of us who went to Bible colleges and so on and so forth, we wanted to try to capture that look that we thought Jesus looked like. That's not transformation. That's not conformation. We're not conformed to the image to appear as Jesus appeared. It doesn't refer to the way he looked as the Son of Mary, but it refers to the way he lived as the Son of God. Image in the New Testament does not refer to what you see in the mirror. It refers to what everybody else sees in your character and in your nature as you live your life. And that is a continual, it is a constant work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life and in my life that people would see Jesus in us. Amen? And some of us, dear friends, are stumbling in that area. We're not running the race as effectively as we ought to. We're allowing the cares and the concerns and the issues and the pressures and the desires of the world to infiltrate and to try to desecrate what the Holy Spirit of God is trying to consecrate in us. And we stumble and we fall. But we need to continue to strive to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is the ultimate goal in being saved. Being saved is not about going to heaven. Being saved is about conforming to the image of Jesus Christ while we're here on earth. A.T. Robertson said to be conformed to the image of Jesus is the gradual change in us till we acquire the likeness of Christ, the Son of God, so that we ourselves shall ultimately have the family likeness of the Son of God. The family likeness of the Son of God. Albert Barnes said that it is that we should be holy in character and nature as Jesus was holy in character and in nature. Now, one day, it dawned on me what this reality meant, what it really meant. I noticed, and this was a while back, but I began to, and I think Nancy noticed it before I even noticed it, but when it became very evident to me, I kind of trembled and feared. I noticed that certain attitudes I had, and the way I did things, the way I said things, and the way I acted as a man reminded me of my father. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? Ladies, have you noticed that about yourself with regard to your mother or your father? Guys, with your mother or your father? Certain things you say, certain things you do, the way you walk, the way you hold yourself, the way you sit, the noises you make when you sit down or when you get up, you know, all those kinds of things kind of remind you of your father, kind of remind you of your mother. Why is that? Why is that? And no, it's not because I'm getting old. No. The reason that is because I am my father's son. And a part of his character and nature are a part of my character and nature. That's the image of my father in me. Right or wrong, good or bad, happy about it, not so happy about it, doesn't make any difference. The evidence is there. It is part of his character, a part of his nature that's in me. That is his image in me. And the same is true for the Christian. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Live like he lived. Live like he lived. So if I'm saved, then I'm going to act like Jesus. I'm going to speak as Jesus spoke. I'm going to deal with sin and temptation and people and issues and social and religious and peer pressures as Jesus dealt with them. In short, I'm going to live as Jesus lived. Why? Because that's the image of Jesus in the Christian. His character and his nature has conquered and replaced my old sinful character and my old sinful nature. I will honor the same truths and the same principles and the same laws that Jesus honored. That is, if I am genuinely Christian. Finally, it is God's will that you serve him by ministering to others. Christians are not saved to sit and sour. Right. They are saved to stand up and serve. Right. Amen?
Amen?
Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Look at it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Are you there? Almost. We'll wait. Romans 12:6, look at it. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us
use them.
Let us use them. If you're a Christian, God, through His Holy Spirit, has blessed you with certain gifts of ministry, certain abilities that God has blessed you with. He may have given you the gift of singing. He may have given you the gift of just music, playing an instrument or so on and so forth. Maybe He's given you the gift of hospitality. Maybe He's given you the gift of giving. Maybe He's given you the gift of administration. Maybe your gift is the gift of faith. Maybe He has blessed you with the gift of exhortation or teaching. Maybe God has blessed you with the gift of prayer, to be a prayer warrior. Whatever it is that God has blessed you with, whatever gift that He has graced your life with through the Holy Spirit, Paul says, use them. Use them. Do you want to know why the Christian church suffers today, dear friends?
Yes.
You want to know why? It's because people are not using the talents and the gifts and the abilities that God has blessed them with. We would rather sit and be sanctimonious instead of standing up and serving. Doing what God has blessed us with whatever resources He's blessed us with, to do the work of the kingdom of God. So, as a Christian begins to live as Jesus lived, he'll begin to minister as Jesus ministered. Jesus attended church regularly, but that was not the extent of His ministry. He taught people about the kingdom of God. He listened to their dreams and to their desires and to their troubles and their trials. He used what He had to help people who needed help. He prayed with people. He prayed for people. He corrected them when they got it wrong, and He blessed them when they got it right. He discipled people into the kingdom of God. And you may very well say, well, yeah, that's Jesus. That's the Son of God. That's what He was supposed to do. Well, then, dear friends, as a Christian, what is it you're supposed to do? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. We're to do what Jesus did. Amen. And there is no excuse. There is no way out. There is no exemption. We do what Jesus called us, gifted us to do. And if we don't, we don't bring honor and glory to His name, and we'll answer for it. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 35, 36, and verse 40. Turn there. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 35, 36, and then verse 40. Jesus was speaking to the Gentiles, as well as to His disciples and others that were gathered one day. And He said in verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Look at verse 40. Well, they asked the question in verse 38, when did we see you a stranger take you in, or naked clothe you, or when did we see you? In other words, when did we see you in all of these different circumstances and situations? And Jesus said in verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, as surely as I said to you, inasmuch what? As you did it to whom? To one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see, the focus of Jesus was on ministering to other folks. It's using whatever resources, spiritual, physical, whatever, to be a blessing to others. Take what God has blessed you with and become a blessing to other folks. The first Christian church in Jerusalem is the prime example of these three principles that I've just outlined to you. So the last passage of Scripture, let's turn to it. And if you turn there quickly, we'll get out early. Pastor. Oh, my. I don't hear anybody turning there quickly, so I don't guess you want to get out early, do you? Didn't I say Acts chapter 2?
No.
Acts chapter 2. Where do you read about the first century church other than in Acts chapter 2? That's where it all started. I figured you knew that. I'm sorry, I made an assumption. Shouldn't do that. Oh, you want the verses too? Well, I have to do it all for you then, don't I? Start in verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. For those of you who are visiting with us, it's pretty much this way all the time. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, this was all of those folks, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who came, made their journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover and then Pentecost. Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room, about 120 of them. Holy Spirit filled them, gave them gifts to go out and minister to these thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem. So Peter stands up and he begins to preach, and he talks to them about Jesus. He said to them in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So there's the first will of God, is to be saved. Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from the perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them." Bless you. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." God's will was that people be saved. Peter spoke the word of God and thousands were saved. But it didn't stop there. Those that were saved began to use the spiritual gifts that God had blessed them with to start ministering to other folks. And they went out and they started blessing other people. If they had extra property, they sold their property. If they had stuff in their garage they weren't using, they gave it to people who had need of that stuff. If they had extra money in their bank accounts, those who were poor and didn't have jobs and didn't have food, they gave them money. Whatever it took in order to make the kingdom of Jesus Christ real to the lives of the hurting and the hungry, those Christian people made it happen. And as they were ministering to the needs of those around them, they became more and more and more like Jesus. And that's why, in that first century church, they were no longer called the people of the way. They were no longer called the people of the cross. They were called Christians because they reminded people of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, dear friends, you should never have to tell somebody that you're a Christian. They should be able to see it in your life. Amen? They ought to be able to hear it in your words. They ought to be able to see it in your conduct. They ought to be able to know it by who you are and by what you do without ever having to tell them. They should readily conclude that this person has been with Jesus Christ. So, God's will is that you be saved from sin by committing your life to his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you are saved, it is his will that you live a holy and a righteous life as Jesus lived. And as you live this Christ life, You'll begin to pour your life into others, investing your time and your energy, your talents and your resources in ministering to others by discipling them into the kingdom of God. And this will then be further proof that will lead you to confidence and assurance that you are indeed genuinely saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for once again reminding us of the urgency of the need for salvation. And Father, there are those here today who've come to this place not really knowing where they stand with you. Some who've never committed their life to Jesus. Some, Lord God, who are just being torn apart by the things of the world. They have no power to resist temptation. They're at a loss as to what to do when trials come. They buckle under peer pressure. It seems the desires of their heart just kind of run amok, and everything they try to do just, rather than turning to gold, just turns to lead. And they can't seem to figure out why this emptiness, this gnawing emptiness, remains in them. And Father, I pray that they will understand today that their greatest need is not to have a better job. It's not to live in a better home. It's not to move to a better neighborhood. It's not to be a citizen of a different state. Their greatest need is not to have a different hair color, a different height, or a different weight. Their greatest need is Jesus. Their greatest need is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will draw them now to the Christ who is able to save them. And then for brothers and sisters, Lord, I know that there are brothers and sisters in our fellowship who are wondering, well, what is my spiritual gift? What is God's will for my life? What do I need to do here? What do I need to do there? And yet, Lord, they just need to come back to the basics. They need to come back to the very fundamentals of Scripture, that they need to live their life as Jesus lived his life. They need to start acting as Jesus acted, speaking as Jesus spoke, ministering as Jesus ministered. And as they do that, the Holy Spirit will begin to identify what their spiritual gifts are. They can't sit around and wait for that knowledge to come. They just need to get busy and understand through their work what it is that you've given them the ability to do. And Father, I give you the invitation and ask through this time of reflection and commitment, we will know, Lord God, what it is you would have us to do, to be saved or to get committed. We give it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Stand with me. David is going to lead us as we sing. And as we sing, dear friends, if you're ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. I invite you to come and make your commitment to him. Jesus died on a cross publicly for you, and he asks you and I to commit our lives publicly to him. Christian friend, I want to encourage you to get committed. We have a world, we have a state, we have a county, we have a community that doesn't know Jesus. People are lost and they're dying in sin because they don't know Jesus. And we cannot afford to be a roadblock in keeping them from Jesus. We need to be the direction signs pointing them to Jesus. And so, dear friends, if you've become a roadblock and you realize that, let's get it straight. Let's get the business right. And start living for Jesus and start ministering in the name of Jesus as he wants us to. If you have prayer needs, if you have prayer concerns, the altar is open. I invite you to come and just kneel in prayer. I'm not your priest. You don't need to come and confess anything to me, but you do need to come before the Lord and speak to him and listen as he speaks to you. And so the altar is open for you to come and pray for whatever need, whatever burden, whatever issue it is that you're struggling with. You come and you give it to Jesus. Amen. David, lead us as we sing.
Thank you. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.